So most of Paul's churches that had grown up had fallen away. And he's writing to his dear son in faith. This is his last letter. He's passing on the baton to Paul, to Timothy. But will young Timothy be up to it? Faced with such suffering, such wholesale desertion, will Timothy too fail? Will he even give up his faith? So what would you tell Timothy if you were in Paul's shoes, or rather his chains? What message, in fact, does Paul have for the church today? The church in the West, of course, is in great trouble. Churches are ageing, pastors are ageing. Many Christians no longer trust the Bible. Who will carry on the gospel to the next generation in Strathalbyn? So this is what Paul says to Timothy. Paul gives him three charges: to remember, to suffer, and to guard. So first, Timothy, you are to remember, verses 1 to 7. Paul starts off with words of great affection. Timothy is his beloved son in Christ. He recalls Timothy's tears at their last parting. And Paul has good reason to be strongly moved. He's facing death. And yet he calls himself an apostle for the promise of life. Life that is in Christ, verse 1. This promise of life, this gospel, wasn't some new invention. Paul reminds Timothy that Timothy stands in a long line of gospel carriers. And Paul charges Timothy to continue this ministry. Now, Timothy's hung around Paul for a long time. He hardly needed reminding of this, did he? But this is precisely where Paul starts. Four times in verses 3 to 6, he uses the same Greek word, meaning remember or remind. I remember you. I remember your tears. I am reminded of your faith. I remind you to rekindle. So why this focus on remembering? Well, we forget, don't we? We are forgetful by nature. And we're forgetful by inclination. God knows this. So again and again in the Bible, we are called to remember. Our memory is a funny thing. It's easier to remember the bad news than the good. It's easier to remember the lies than the truth. It's easier to remember our slip-ups than the things we've done well in. And in the face of the relentless onslaught that is now in the media, in advertising, in the movies, in social media, we need to constantly immerse ourselves in the truth. We need to remember God's truth. So Timothy, says Paul, many have fallen away. But remember, Paul remembers his own fathers in the faith when he prays for Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. Verse 3. And he remembers Timothy's faith, learnt at his mother's knee. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. Verse 5. So remember your mothers and fathers in the faith, your godly mother and grandmother, your spiritual fathers. Remember their faithfulness. Don't betray them. Now, we too, I suspect all of us, have mothers and fathers in the faith, going back to our father Abraham. And perhaps you too had a grandmother who prayed for you, perhaps a friend who led you to faith. When tempted to slacken off, remember their faithfulness. And how will you continue their legacy? Who will you be a father or mother to? Who will you encourage in the faith? Who can you pray for? The impact of what children learn can last a lifetime. But Timothy is not to forget. He must remember his fathers and mothers. He must also remember to rekindle, to fan into flame his gift. Rekindle the gift of God that is within you, verse 6. Now, the nature of Timothy's gift is not stated, but that's not important. What is important is that Timothy doesn't let it die out. Remember what camping was like before these new firelighter gadgets came along. A few dying embers, some damp grass, some green twigs. It was touch and go, wasn't it, whether it would completely die out, whether you'd kill it completely. You needed to just blow just at the right level, not too hard. To rekindle a fire actually takes a lot of work and skill and focus and a face full of ashes. Now, in this work of rekindling, it takes two to tango. Timothy is not on his own. He's been gifted by the Spirit. Verse 6, rekindle the gift of God that is within you. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. But Timothy has to work as well. Just not leave it all up to God. He has to use all his mind, faith, talents, energy to rekindle the Spirit's fire. All of us have gifts. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit, you've been given gifts, 1 Peter 4:10. Are you putting yours to use? Or like a rusted hinge, is it so rusty that it almost is useless? Muscles wither if we don't use them. How fit are your spiritual muscles? What can you do to exercise them? Well, we can start with praying, spending more time in the Word, looking for chances to serve. Now, brothers and sisters, please do not hear this as yet another burden. And I'm sure some of you may be thinking, now, not something more. You may feel defeated, utterly defeated. You may feel unwell, with no energy left. You may feel that anything you try will just end in failure. So why bother? Why even try? Please be encouraged. God helps us in our weakness, especially in our weakness. We don't do the rekindling on our own. We rekindle in God's power. And our Saviour is a gentle Saviour. His burden is light. You may feel your ember is so dead that even the very ashes are long grown cold. But remember, Christ will not snuff out a smouldering wick, Isaiah 42:3. Just think of that image of a wick, a candle, not even with a flame, just with the dying wisps of smoke. Our Lord can restore a faith even that weak. And actually, it is when we are utterly weak, when we have gone beyond exhausting our last resources, it is then the work the Lord can do a work in us, when we are utterly reliant on Him. So please be encouraged. Well, like soldiers in an army, we each have a role in saving souls. But the church generally is beset by the someone else syndrome. I can't speak. Someone else can do it. I don't have the gift. I'm not called. I'm not confident. I'm not trained. So someone else can do it. Well, someone else was an old missionary in his 70s. And astounded, people said, "Why? What are you doing here?" His reply, "When the young won't go, the old must. When the young won't go, the old must." Now, you may not be able to go off to Pakistan, say, like a couple of our friends did in their 70s. But you can do much. You can pray, you can give, you can speak, How will you use the years that are left to you to promote the gospel? So that's the first charge. Remember. Remember, Timothy, you stand in a line of godly gospel carriers. Remember to rekindle the gift, your gifts to carry on that gospel. The second charge is to suffer. To suffer for the gospel, verses 8 to 12. Now, speaking the gospel is not for the faint-hearted. Paul urges Timothy, do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel. Verse 8. These same three ideas are repeated in verse 11, gospel, suffering, and shame. And when you get something repeated in the Bible, you need to take notice. It's there as a sort of signal. Take notice. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, and therefore I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, rather suffer for it. Well, what is this gospel, this good news? Simply put, Christ abolished death. Christ in dying has abolished death, verse 10, and even more. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, eternal life is given. And there is no greater news than this. So why does this great news, this gospel, bring suffering? It's counterintuitive, isn't it? The gospel truly preached will provoke a reaction. It lays bare our sin, the judgment that we deserve, our inability to do anything about it. God saved us and called us not in virtue of our works, verse 9. That is, we can add nothing to the gospel. We are utterly incapable of saving ourselves through our works. And pride cannot live with this reality. It must either repent or reject the truth. Pride cannot sit on the fence in the face of the gospel. Well, as the gospel brought death on Paul and on Christ, so the gospel will, it will bring suffering. Paul says, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher, and therefore I suffer, verse 12. And in case you missed the point, Paul takes it up again in 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The gospel brings suffering. Ask yourselves, do I suffer rejection, humiliation, loss of friends for my faith? No? Can I say, brothers and sisters, then you are not speaking the gospel, the full gospel. Telling people God loves you will not bring suffering. But then it is not the full gospel. It's only a part of it. The full gospel truly spoken will bring suffering. Paul says that bluntly. So I've talked of suffering and the gospel. What about shame? Where does that fit in? Paul wrote, verse 8, do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering. God, in his eternal purpose, his purpose before time began, chose you. He saved you and called you with a holy calling, verse 9. This is a calling not to live a quiet life and do the gardening. I love gardening, but that's not why we're here, is it? He called us to be a witness to the gospel. Now, we cannot know who he will call, but we do know how he does it. He uses ordinary people, you and me, to testify to his gospel. He may have called you so that one day, maybe even in your 90s, you will say something, a word, that will have eternal consequences for someone. A word from you may bring the salvation of the next Billy Graham. It can be that momentous. You don't need to say anything wise or profound. You don't need a degree in theology. But you do need a willingness to suffer shame. Here's a story. Mary was asked, "How was your day?" "Well, I pruned the roses and, oh yeah, I went to church, the usual." Now, let's rerun that tape. "Well, I heard a sermon about Jesus who abolished death. Jesus in dying abolished death. That's what it was about." Now, what's the reaction? Okay, 9 in 10 people will say, "Right, Mary's that weirdo, another weirdo I won't have anything to do with." But for the 1 in 10, "I don't know anything about Jesus. Tell me more." Do you love your neighbour enough to be a fool for him? Paul was not ashamed because he knew Christ. Verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." When you are tempted to shame, remember Christ. Jesus endured the shame of the cross for you. Will you endure the shame of humiliation for him? So suffer for the gospel. Paul's second charge, suffer by testifying to the gospel. But don't just testify, guard the gospel. That is the third charge, verses 13 to 18. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you, verse 14. Why should we guard? What's the danger? The gospel is under attack. Paul writes, "All in Asia have turned away from me," verse 15. Like Jesus, Paul was deserted and betrayed by those closest to him. All his churches in Asia, that is in the country we now know as Turkey, had abandoned the faith, including Ephesus, the jewel in the crown. This abandonment is called apostasy. The church is ever only one generation away from apostasy. It was so in Paul's day, it's so in our day. We need to guard the truth if we're going to keep it. Apostasy starts not by rejecting the truth outright, but by tinkering with it, making it a bit more palatable. So you might subtract from the gospel. Let's dismiss the idea that God is angry and sends people to hell. Let's just talk of God's love. By taking out wrath and hell, the gospel is more acceptable. But by subtracting bits out, it is no longer the gospel. So we can subtract from it. We can also add to it. And this is not a new thing. The early church fathers insisted on adding to the gospel. Free grace just seemed to be too good to be true. So you needed grace and love to be saved, or grace and martyrdom, or grace and works. But by addition, it is no longer the gospel. Many churches and Christian schools face pressure to change the Bible's teaching on traditional marriage and line up with the current fashions. So here's those names again. As Phygellus and Hermogenes turned away from the truth, verse 15, many church leaders today are abandoning the truth. But no, we must stand, we must guard the truth. How then should Timothy guard the truth? Well, not by inventing clever new teachings, nor by simply parroting off verses from Scripture. Paul wrote, "Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me," verse 13. So we allow the word to dwell in our hearts and minds. We follow the pattern, the blueprint, if you like, of the words of Scripture. As Colossians puts it, let the word dwell in you richly. That is, let God's word inform the way you speak in everyday speech. As Peter puts it, whoever speaks, let it be as one speaking the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Now, how do we speak the truth? Well, we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Or here in verse 13, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In guarding the truth against enemy attack, we must love those enemies. Because when you think of it, truth without love is hypocrisy, isn't it? And the flip side of that is love without truth is cowardice. But we need both. We need to speak the truth in love. So Christians should never be guilty of hate speech. Christ died for the Muslim terrorist. Christ died for the gay man who rants against Christians. We must love our enemies and speak the truth in love to them. Next, we guard the truth by serving it. Guarding the truth is not just up to preachers. It relies on others to stand with and support them and the truth. So unlike Phygellus and Hermogenes, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul or his message, verse 15. He actually put his life on the line for the truth. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. Now, this wasn't just some pleasant house visit. Roman prisons were underground cesspits. Prisoners actually relied on friends to provide food and water so that they wouldn't starve to death. They weren't provided by the prisons. And Paul was facing execution, so any mate who turned up could well risk the same fate. Christians weren't exactly the flavour of the month. So Onesiphorus risks much more than dysentery in going patiently from one rat-infested cell to another, searching for Paul. And by doing so, Onesiphorus was guarding the gospel. Now, Christians are often put in danger, even in prison, for their faith today. And we know this from Marg Holt and what she's recently been talking about with the Syrian women. We can help them. We can help them by praying, by giving, sometimes by writing letters. We can help those Syrian women guard the gospel in Syria. Finally, we guard the truth knowing it is already guarded by the Holy Spirit. And twice Paul speaks of guarding the truth entrusted to us. Verse 12, I am sure he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. Verse 14, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit is our guarantee that the truth will be guarded, even as many fall away. So that means we can speak with great confidence. The Spirit is both the giver and the guarantor of the truth. And this is a huge encouragement to anyone sharing the gospel. Because we speak in faith with the Spirit's power, the Spirit who's also at work in our hearers to lead them to the truth. So like Moses with his feeble lips, he can use even my bumbling words to achieve his eternal purposes. So three charges from Paul to Timothy and to us, remember. Remember you stand in a line of godly gospel carriers. Remember to rekindle our gifts to carry on that gospel. And suffer for the gospel. Finally, guard the gospel. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the good news, the great news that you abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Lord, help us to be ever willing to suffer for the gospel, to guard your gospel. Amen.